Amen. All right. So this is session 3 of our Dwelling Richly study through Philippians. Timely, right? Anyone else reading it and going, how is this written exactly for me today? Am I on candid camera? So in this message, we're going to look back through Paul's first chapter, joy, meeting up with hardship, or faith we're seeing is refined in that in-between liminal time. Paul, of course, is writing from prison, and yet, how many of you had that moment where you're reading, if he can do that, yes. What, I can do this. Anyone? Right? Writing from prison, his words are just filled with gratitude and joy. He's got a confidence that we all long for, a courage as well, and he teaches us in his message to live in that kind of steady joy. And we all are in lives that are some degree of uncertainty any given day, any given moment. So whether you have been in the study, you're able to get everything done verse by verse, or you're just joining us, some of you are joining us online, hello online people, we know that God's word meets us right where we're at, and we pray and thank God for his amazing timing in any study that we're in, any time that we're in his word rings true for all of us. So maybe like me, you have noticed that life has a way of piling on, like laundry in your house perhaps, especially those of you with kids at home still, and maybe that is the exact day that you're looking at your laundry, finally deciding to take care of that business, and then the washer decides to break that day too. Yay, go team. So you're standing there, you've got soggy towels, and you're Googling how to fix your cycle spin, texting somebody for advice for it, and honestly, that's just life in a nutshell, isn't it? It's just interruptions and interruptions, and yet right there in that moment, the things that we planned for and the things that we see are actually happening, the Bible says that we can have joy and we can flourish. And it's that in-between place that has a name that we talked a little bit about and you shared in your create and share. And that word is liminal, liminal. And that word comes from the Latin, meaning threshold. And it's not where you started, and it's not where you're going. And we see this throughout God's word, the people of God, in this liminal space a lot. Think back to the Torah, Israel in the wilderness, David. In the caves, he's been anointed, and now he's in caves, right? The exiles, Israelite, when they were exiled in Babylon, even. The disciples, that space between the cross and the resurrection, it's liminal, in between, a threshold space. And we are in that space as well, waiting for Christ's return. And so Paul writes Philippians from exactly there, in chains, but he's rejoicing. He's torn between being with Christ, going home to Christ, and staying for the joy of the church. Wow, right? So in our time today, we're going to walk back through verse by verse through Philippians chapter 1. And I want us to see again how to live joyfully, how to live in that steady moment, strengthened, in that in-between time. And we're going to follow 4 movements through this chapter. I don't always get inspired to write a good old 4-point outline, and especially one that all begins with the same letter. My daddy would be very proud of me today. Today you're going to get that. You're going to get a 4-point outline, and they're also going to start with the same letter. There's notes, a blank page, and I also printed off notes if you like more detailed notes that match up with the slides around the back table if you want those. And then, of course, you can just download those on the website if you want that as well. But there's going to be some good Greek, and you might like having the handout, but again, it's all available online if you want to get that. And we're going to kind of dive right into those 4 points right here. And these are the posture of joy, the perspective of joy, the purpose of joy, and the perseverance of joy. And we're going to be thinking again about the idea of how we dwell by discovering, wonder, exam, link, and live in our study. And so, we're going to get through all of this, and if give you some anchors to move back through Philippians chapter 1. So let's go ahead and begin Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So the posture of joy, and this going to speak to our identity, affection, and prayer, and answering that the question here of what exactly is our posture of joy. First of all, I want us to understand that it's rooted in our identity. If we get this right, if we start there and get this right, we're set. Because that's the best place to come back to. And the constant question, what is our posture of joy and how does that relate to my identity? And Paul opens up his epistle with this. Paul and Timothy, servants or doulos of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, the hagios, the holy ones in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the episcopi, the overseers and deacons, the diaconi, grace, which is charis, and peace, irene, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice Paul's posture here. He does not open with credentials. So Paul, hero of the faith. I mean, we would think of him that way, right? The miracle worker, the visionary apostle, right? None of that in this letter at all. He says servant. The Greek word there is doulos. It is actually bond slave, and maybe even in your Bible, it might even say, some of the translators are going back to saying slave. The trouble with that word is we filter it through the slave trade, and that is not what that word meant back in those days, especially this concept of slave servant. We're going to move in on that a little bit more. Again, we're working on our posture of joy, and it's rooted in our identity. And so to see what our identity looks like through the lens of Paul speaking with for himself and Timothy, who might have been his writer, his amanuensis for this letter, we're not sure. This is such a great starting point for all of us. And honestly, as I'm working through this passage again, if we leave here with one truth, a true disciple of Jesus is a slave. And that's not a pretty identity that you typically not going to put that on a name badge. You're probably not going to put it on your LinkedIn profile. When you said yes to Jesus, when I gave my life to him, that wasn't just a moment to seal my afterlife in the good place so that I could live happily ever after until the roll is called up yonder. My number is called. My confession, your confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ, the Christ, as Lord. That confession was, should have been, full surrender to Jesus as my new Lord. I'm no longer Lord of my life. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I have surrendered my rights. I have surrendered my will. I've surrendered my plans. I've surrendered my preferences. All right? So we could pause right here, and we could just simply cry out to God right now in this moment, and we could ask him to purify our posture as doulos, bondservant, slave. And it's why we pray and ask God. We make our requests known to him. We don't demand, we don't finagle, we don't manipulate, and we don't otherwise subvert our Lord. I'm his slave. I do his bidding. We are slaves. He is Lord. And so Paul places his worth, his identity, exactly where we must as well. And that is under the lordship of Jesus the Christ. And so he names the Philippians, as he's writing, to all the hagios, the saints, or holy ones. Now think, how are they holy? Because they're not those unruly Corinthians who already got their letter. They're not the Galatians who broke the gospel, right? They're the good guys. Is that why they're holy? They're doing it right? No. They're the agios, the hagios, the holy ones, the saints, in the same way that I am, that you are. Because they have Christ's holiness, not their own. I am under my Lord, and he has covered me, right? Draped me, in a sense, through the blood. And I am made holy, because his blood is life. All these bells and signals go off as we call back through our study in Genesis or Exodus, Leviticus especially in this. And we think, how did anything become holy? How did anything become holy? How did anything ever become set apart? God declared it so. There was nothing magical about the wood that God used to build the tabernacle or the temple. There was nothing magical about the gold or the silver or the jewels or anything. God declared it. God set it apart. So when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, what's the first thing he gave them? A calendar. Right. And yes, to mark what? Holy days. Reminders of being set apart, of being made holy. And God's great work and his plan and his promise was in Exodus 19. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a what? A holy nation. Because he declared it. Did they earn it? Were they the best kids on the block? They're kind of the worst, to be honest, when you think about it, in light of what they were given. So this has always been God's plan. And in our last lesson, we talked about systematic and biblical theology. I want to root you in some of those terms because they come up in reading and things like that, and I want you to grow in your understanding of theological terms. This word here is ecclesiology. It just is a biblical understanding of what the church should look like, of what we should look like as God's people, right? That's ecclesiology. It's about the people and the way that we live in fellowship. And in two lines, back to Philippians, we see servant-shaped leadership, slave-shaped leadership. I'm leading, you're leading, only because I'm under the leadership of my Lord. I'm doing his bidding. I go where he assigns me to go. And we are a holy people. That's our identity. We're led by overseers, the deacons. Those are the hands and the feet, the people of the church, the heart and the mind of the church, all doing what? The bidding of our Lord. We as holy ones set apart under the leadership of our Lord. And so he moves from this to ending with grace and peace. You know when you write a letter to a friend? Hey, so-and-so, dear loved one, at the opening of a letter. Same tradition in Greek letter writing. That this is not normal for Greek letter writing to say grace and peace. It would literally be in old, if you go back in the day, greetings. Okay, greetings. So Paul gives like his signature opening. That's his thing. Grace and peace. Like we say, you know, alleluia, amen. It's not normal. It's just our thing. This is Paul's thing. Grace and peace, he says. And it's not little polite wishes that he offers them. It's a reality. He's experienced it, the grace of God. When you know his testimony, you know how he got blinded. You know what his life was like BC, before Christ. But grace and peace now flow from the Father through the Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, and out into his life. And so as we dwell in this passage, we discover and we ask that question, who does God say that you are? Who does God say that I am? Here it is, a slave saint. You're a slave saint. If your identity is in Christ, if you are his and he is yours, amen for that, you're a slave saint. You're a holy servant. You're a doulos hagios. So before we do anything, before we receive anything, from grace that saves to peace that steadies, this is our identity. This is our mission. And now as you go back through and you reread passages from any book of the Bible, Philippians or otherwise, and you are reminded that we are to do all things as unto the Lord, you say, of course you would. Of course I would. I'm a slave saint. I don't disobey my Lord. And we ask God to right our path, to tighten our theology, to keep us straight, because we know he's the good Lord, the good shepherd, our good God, our good Father. And that's how we live in light of that. We could close our Bibles and go home. I want us to have this. I needed this week. If you've ever been a teacher, you know. Sometimes you get up and give a lesson and go, oh, that was for me. If no one showed up today, it was for me anyway. I'm a slave saint. I'll put that on my name tag. Jennifer Richmond, slave saint. That's our identity. So Paul continues, gushing, verses 3 to 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because your koinonia, your partnership in the euangelion, in the gospel, from the first day until now. And Paul's language just overflows with this, the personal aspect of his affection. My God, very personal. All, always, every, very comprehensive. This isn't a casual prayer. It's a reflex of affection. Your heart, when it is so filled with gratitude, gets hit just like your elbow does, and you can't stop it. Your funny bone just gets hit in that right spot, and out it comes, right? Not that you plan it. When you're so full, it's the thing that comes out. Gratitude, affection, joy, grace and peace. I pray that we would grow in our ability every day to be so firmly rooted in our true identity that when the trials come, the laundry piles up, the washer breaks, all the things, and then the bigger things come that are harder and strike at our heart and our mind, that we are so rooted in our identity that we gush like Paul does. I thank my God in all my remembrance, in every prayer of mine for all of you. And I pray that we would be those Philippian people for one another, encouraging one another. So Paul's language overflows. They have this shared mission. They didn't just like Paul. They didn't follow him on Instagram, TikTok. You know, they weren't just followers. They shouldered the gospel with him. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to epitelio, to completion. So put your left hand up like this, a little zero. Put your right hand over it like this, and hold it up to your eye, and look through your telescope that you just made. Can you see much right now? Nope. Extend it out. One more. Can you see better now? Sure. Extend it out one more. One more. All the way full extension. That's when you're going to really zoom in. Telescope. It works best fully extended. You click it back and it's a little bit blurry, but I'm going to zoom in on something out there. Click. Fully extended. That's completion. That's where we get the word epitelio, telescope. It's in that word right there. To telestai, Christ said on the cross, it is what? Finished. Fully extended. I brought it all to completion. I lived the full extended purpose of what I'm called to do. I wasn't holstered They pulled it out and extended it all out. I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to epitelio, to completion, at that day of Jesus Christ. So in this passage, we learn another great theological word, soteriology. If you use highlighters, it's a good one to kind of code. Maybe every time I think of something with salvation, you might want to code it with maybe a red for the blood of Jesus or blue for going to heaven, whatever you want to code it with. This teaches us about salvation, but it also teaches us of sanctification, which is a holy process, the process of being made holy. When you said yes to Jesus, were you saved that day? Yes. Yeah. When you said yes to Jesus, were you sanctified that day? Yes. You were made holy immediately. Now, is sanctification also a process?
It is.
You're locked down and secure by the blood of Jesus, sealed, the Holy Spirit says, Ephesians chapter 1, 2. And sanctification is a moment, and it's also a process, which is an incredible thing. Because why? The telescope is being extended to full completion. Christ finished his work. It is done. He's seated at the right hand, right? He's done. And what does he do now? He lives to do what? Intercede for us. That's his job now. We're the ones being pulled out to completion, right? So, soteriology, salvation, sanctification, that process, that growth, the Christian life is not a DIY project. It's not do it yourself. Jesus is doing it for you, in you, through you. The God who began the good work in you, by his power, did you begin the good work in you? No. Your righteousness is as what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. All you can bring to Jesus is your hot mess. Even if you say, look how good it is. It does not go on his refrigerator. Right? But God will bring it to completion. On when? The day of Christ. The liminal space, the in-between, is where he's working. And it's not where he's absent. He's working. He's in that process with us. And so we dwell and we wonder, what if you believed, really believed, that your uneven growth is in the hands of a faithful finisher, our God, who will be faithful? And sometimes if we're honest, we don't live with that kind of confidence. I don't live with that kind of confidence. Not in effect, not in reality. I might have it up here still, I do. And I have it in here still, I do. But the way it fleshes out, not so much, right? So we forget, in effect, that the same God who began his good work in us is also the one who finishes what he starts. Hebrews calls Jesus what? The author and the finisher, or the perfecter, the epitelio of our faith. He's not like us, starting one project and abandoning it halfway through. Come to my office today. Just follow me home. My son walked in here and went, what happened? I'm like, just, you know, don't talk to me. I have ADHD, whatever I have. All the little projects. When God starts something, he carries it to completion. Amen? Amen. Confidence, thankfulness, hope. Are you a finished work right now today? Say yes and no. Yes and no. You are saved. You're sanctified. But you are still, we'll see in a minute, working out your salvation. We'll see that as we go through. So this is why Paul could absolutely say with total certainty, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. I want it to be brought to completion tomorrow. That's my timeline. What's the first thing God gave his people when he delivered them from slavery? A calendar. Whose timeline are we on?
God's.
Deep breath. Okay? Awesome, right? We haven't hit every mark on that calendar yet. That's why we say Maranatha. Right? Lord, come. Lord, come quickly. And it's not wishful thinking. We're not making this up. Is the resurrection a sure thing? Did Jesus rise from the dead?
Yeah.
Do you have resurrection power living in you?
Yes.
It's a sure thing. And that assurance is grounded in God's character. Does God's character ever change? No. This is why we go to the Bible to find out about God, not myself. God will reveal myself to me. And it's mostly getting me on my knees and repenting. Paul says, moving on to verse 7 to 8, "It is right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." They share grace with Paul in chains. Grace is not just a pardon, saying grace. It's power. Listen, it's power to stand together when standing costs something. Paul's longing isn't emotional sentimentality. It's not just a feel-good moment. He says it's Christ's own affection. Christ, who wept tears of blood, who broke for us. He has that kind of affection. It's not emotional sentimentality. True church life, true ecclesiology, produces real affection. Listen, this church life, the fellowship, the koinonia that we have should be defined by that level of affection, being partakers of grace, a yearning that is rooted in Christ Jesus. If Paul was chosen by God to grow the church and to train and to teach what Jesus had told him, then we really need to consider what we are doing at the church together. And we hold up the negative example, like the churches Paul called out, the Corinthians, the Galatians, Jesus later on in Revelation calls them out too. We hold those up as what we should avoid, repent from, watch out, and hold up examples like the Philippians as what we should truly be striving for. And Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment." Love abounding more and more. Put your hand where, on your body part that you feel like your love would symbolize. I have love. All right. Put your hand over your body part you feel like symbolizes where your discernment and knowledge come from. Now connect the two. Your love abounds more and more with knowledge and discernment. It's not empty. Your love is not based on emotion or wishful thinking. Love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, strength, all of it. Paul says, "My prayer that your love may abound more and more." Full stop, no. With knowledge and discernment. So that why? You can approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Is your salvation sure? Yes. Is your sanctification sure? Are you still in process? Yes. That's why your love can abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so you can approve. You're in process. You need to learn to do that. Because the day of Christ is coming, that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a big gold star on our chart that we're looking forward to, the glory and praise of God. Love that abounds is not a mushy mood that we're in. It is informed by knowledge. It is governed by discernment, and it approves what is excellent. Not merely what's acceptable, tolerable. It moves toward purity and blamelessness as we look to the day. Our eyes are on him. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we look around this world, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but what? We see him. We see him. We look to that day. What's Paul's hope here? He looks ahead again to the day of Christ, the promised return, when all things will be made to tetelestai, complete, epitelio. And he reminds the Philippians that God is able to keep them strong and to keep them steady until that day. And his prayer is that they would keep on growing, not just in love, but in understanding, discernment, so their lives reflect what actually truly matters. And then Paul uses this powerful image of sincerity or purity. The Latin root of that word, sincere, means literally without wax. Sin is without, S-A-N in, you know, in Latin, not sin like a sinfulness, without wax. So in ancient Rome, they would make these marble sculptures. If you're chipping away on marble and you have an oopsie on his earlobe or the tip of his nose or something like that, what are you doing? You lost a nose. There it goes. And you got someone who's coming along buying your little statue out of marble that you made of Caesar Nero or whoever, right? Now you've got a missing nose or an ear because you went clink, clink, clunk. Oh, no. So they would patch up the flaws of marble with wax and sell them. No one would notice until they put it in their atrium in their beautiful home in Rome, and then it got warm that day. Oh. What happens to the nose? It just droops down. Right? Sincere, without wax, right? So the casual eye might discern, that's flawless, that looks great, good job, artist person. Until the heat of the sun reveals the truth. A statue without wax was genuine, solid, through and through. And that's the kind of faith that Paul longed for the Philippians to have. Faith that wasn't patched up with pretense, faith that wasn't patched up by appearances, but one that could really stand the heat of testing. It was genuine and it was unmasked. So we dwell on this and we examine, where is your love? More avoidance than discernment. Love without truth isn't love. Truth without love isn't Christ-like. So Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment for Christ and most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what has happened? Acts 21 to 28 records this, false accusations, the beatings, the hearings, the shipwreck, house arrest in Rome. Paul interprets all of this through a single lens, laser focus, gospel advancement. Everything that's happening, advancing of the gospel, right? This is a man that they deeply loved. This is someone that they deeply respected, whose ministry had changed lives across the world. And yet here he was, he's locked away on these false charges. And from a human point of view, it must have seemed like a waste of a gifted life. In fact, I'm sure there were scoffers who thought, if he's a man of God, what is he doing in prison? You don't think they had the prosperity gospel back then? They just didn't have televangelists to promote it. Because imprisonment was obviously a sign that God isn't blessing you. No. His chains advance the gospel. He doubles down on that and gets very clear about that. And we look at our circumstances potentially and think, this can't be. I can't be going through all of this. This surely can't be right. But Paul saw his imprisonment not as an interruption of his ministry, but ability to expand it. How else is he going to get before a Praetorian guard? He's in prison. One of my favorite preachers, he's gone to be with the Lord now during the COVID lockdowns. He kept his church open and he said, if they come for me and they take me to jail, I got a new ministry. That's what he said. I'll start a prison ministry. Yeah. Take me away. I'll go to prison. I'm like, yeah, I like that. It was so emboldening. It helped me feel like, yeah, I'm going to keep praising God. It was so great to see his courage. Why? Because his courage helped me have courage. Mm-hmm. seeing that, living that out, help me. We can be that. That's what Paul was for all of us. And some of you maybe are in this, what is happening to me, season of life. You know that they say, you either just got out of that season, you're in it now, or you're going to head into it. It's one of those three, right? You wouldn't have chosen it necessarily, but in Christ, he can use it to advance the gospel. What's your identity? You're a slave saint. Wherever you go, I follow you, Lord. Take me to jail. Take me into the fire. Paul writes, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Paul is demonstrating what he has just said to do. Discernment. Knowledge. Love. He's calling out people who are envious, people who are acting in rivalry, combative, and others with love. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Sin, 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 sin. He's calling it all out. He's not ignoring it. But thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment? Okay, nice try, guys. That's Paul. That's what, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. God's going to take care of the sinners, the stinkers, the envious, the rivalrous, the ones with selfish ambition. Let God take care of them. Paul's not naive, all right? It's not that he's ignoring the sin, blissfully ignorant. He's seeing it, and he's naming it. So we dwell, and we make a link. Where are you letting someone else's motives take the steering wheel of your own joy? Hand it back to Christ. Give it back to him. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, for my deliverance. So this rejoicing continues. That's why connecting verse divisions matter in this. Notice what he means. Their prayer and the Spirit's help. Prayer isn't a courtesy. It is something that accomplishes something. It's a conduit. It moves. It's not just a nice thing. It is a nice thing to do. But it makes things happen. And the Holy Spirit isn't just a power, a vapor. He's our helper. And he's actually the answer to Jesus' own prayer when Jesus prayed in John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And that helper is the Holy Spirit, and he's personal. And this word, the deliverance, is soteria. It can mean final salvation, or it can mean present vindiction. It's both. Deliverance from both. Again, Paul's living in the now and the not yet all the time. And we even say that sometimes when we say God healed someone by taking him home. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm going to be healed in this life or the next. I'm going to be healed. My address might change. And Paul knows that as well. So as it is, my eager expectation and hope, I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored or magnified. You see the word mega in there, made big, like a megaphone, magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And this beautiful statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So simple, but it cuts right to the heart. For me to live is Christ. If we were to fill in that sentence for ourselves, for me to live is, what would we say? Success. For me to live is success. For me to live is family. For me to live is comfort, influence, right? Whatever you fill that in is what you're living for. But Paul's answer, singular in his focus. His entire life was wrapped up in that focus, Christ. Knowing him, serving him, a slave saint. Because his life is centered on Christ, he can say something that most people can never say. To die is gain. C.S. Lewis put it beautifully in this little book he wrote called The Problem of Pain. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, little Airbnb, little places to stay, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. This world is what? Not my home. I'm just a passing through. Right? Love it. If your life is built on anything else, wealth, fame, pleasure, accomplishment, death only takes those things away. But if your life is built on Christ, death doesn't take anything from you. It ushers you into the presence of the one that you have been living and hoping for all along. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, that liminal space. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. No kidding. Right? But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Okay. Right? Paul feels that liminal tension. He longs to depart. I'm not shy about that. I'm not embarrassed to say. He just says it. To lift that anchor, to sail on home. That's far better, he says. Heaven isn't a downgrade. It's a gain. But his love keeps him here. And it's a wise balance for us. Don't be so earthly minded, my grandmother used to say. You have no heavenly hope. And don't be so heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. Paul holds both, that deep longing for Christ and the deep love for Christ's church. So we dwell and examine, what does fruitful labor look like? Not busy, not impressive, fruitful. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a little bit? Nothing. You can do nothing. You can do nothing. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and for joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So much hope, confidence that he would see them again. And so we dwell and we link this. Who gains progress and joy? Because you are planted where you are. Your presence where you are should magnify Christ, should make Christ look big, not you. Magnify God where you are. Make him look big. And so we've moved through the posture and the perspective and the purpose of joy, and now for the perseverance. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The phrase manner of life translates to live as citizens. Polita, you see political in there? Euste. So we remember Philippi's pride they had as a Roman colony, and Paul says, you have a greater citizenship, like heaven's people now. Right? So conduct yourselves of citizens of that greater place, that heaven. It's this military, athletic idea of standing firm, okay, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. When you think this is hard, this whole church life, Christian life thing is kind of hard. Yeah, it's hard. That's why we're told to stand firm. That's why we strive. And we see that over and over and over again in the Bible. Exodus 14, 13. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. Ephesians 6, take up the whole armor of God. It's battle. You're on military time. You're on God's time. So that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having all done all, to stand firm. Resist him, Peter says. Firm in your faith, knowing the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Perseverance is normal for the Christian. And he says, not frightened, not frightened. and anything by your opponents, very clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Courage in the face of opposition, and it announces something. It signals to anyone watching that there's a different power at work. It's a mercy and it's a warning. Rejecting Christ leads to destruction. Holding to Christ proclaims salvation. It's strong language because the stakes are high. I saw a reel scrolling through, and this girl was saying, mockingly, like someone was talking, she was like saying something she heard. You used to be so much fun. You used to be so much fun. And the girl looks at the camera and goes, that's because I was going to hell. I'm saved now. I've got Jesus. You used to be so much fun. I was going to hell. She's going, oh, I got my life back. And the world's issue of fun is totally different than ours. We stand firm. We're courageous. We're shoulder to shoulder. It's strong language because the stakes are high. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so we live in this. Where is God calling you to stand firm and strive side by side this week? Who, with whom are you going to link arms so that you're not frightened in anything? The posture of joy. We are servant saints, slave saints. Grateful partnership, a love that thinks, and we have eyes on the day of Christ. The perspective of joy. We are in chains, chains that preach, motives that are named. Christ is proclaimed. Purpose of joy, prayer and the Spirit's help, eager expectation, courage that magnifies Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the perseverance of joy, to live as citizens, worthy, standing firm, one spirit, one mind, striving shoulder to shoulder, not in fear, but grace to believe and suffer and share that same conflict. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul's reminder, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. And maybe today you are in that liminal space in the sense of you're not quite there yet. Maybe you're waiting on a diagnosis. Maybe you are between jobs. Maybe you are walking through a conflict. And maybe you're just staring at a mountain of laundry. Really, Lord, today? Remember Israel at the Red Sea, the people of God with the water before them and Pharaoh's army behind them. They were in the in-between. That's liminal space, where all they could do was trust and watch God make a way. And he did. And he still does. That's where our posture matters. Servant saints, slave saints who bow to Christ as Lord. This is where our perspective has to shift. Seeing every delay, every detour, every moment as an opportunity to do what? Advance the gospel. Put it on a post-it note, stick it on your window in your car. Am I advancing the gospel? Am I advancing the gospel? Is what I'm doing right now advancing the gospel? I'm a slave saint. What other job description do I need? Advance the gospel. And this is where our purpose becomes clear, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And our perseverance takes hold because it's the only way we're going to make it.